Thank you, Pastor Clark. And again, it's a privilege and delight for my wife, Ellie, me to be here with you folks. And we thoroughly enjoyed the time of fellowship together with your pastor today. And ever since I was a little boy, I read about Natchez and those antebellum homes and wondered if I'd ever get to see some of them and had a desire to. And Pastor, by your support and everything, made it possible for us to get to some of those today. And so we're very grateful for that. Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, with whom I minister full-time, publishes an excellent Bible study magazine. It's entitled Israel, My Glory. And every issue has a study article on the book of the Bible, a study article on a doctrine taught in the Word of God, often prophetic studies, and then news items, particularly as they relate to the nation of Israel and the Middle East and the entire Middle East situation. Right now, there are over 200,000 copies of every issue of that magazine going out to 129 nations around the world. In fact, it's now surpassed Christianity Today and most other Christian magazines in distribution. And we placed on the book table, starting this evening, some free copies of the current issue of that magazine. They're there for your taking so you can get an idea of what it's like if you're not already subscribing to it. But in addition, if you're not already subscribing to Israel My Glory, the mission does offer a free 6-month trial subscription. And if you'd like to take advantage of that free offer, there are sign-up sheets there, one end of the table that say Israel My Glory across the top. And we would ask you, please, to print very, very clearly your name and mailing address on the sign-up sheet, and then leave the sign-up sheets there so that other folks can sign up as well. And Lord willing, about 2 or 3 months from now, you'll begin to receive that through the mail. The reason I say 2 or 3 months is because it comes out every 2 months. And I'm one of the ones that writes articles for it for each issue. And most of mine are dealing with doctrine. David Levy, who's our Jewish believer, is in charge of all of our overseas missionaries, does the Bible book study articles in there. Plus, they sometimes assign us other articles to write as well. So we'd encourage you to take advantage of that offer. And then I'll briefly describe for right now one of the other books available for purchase on the book table. There really is a difference. This explains the differences between covenant theology, dispensational theology, and the different millennial views, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. We explain what each of these views believes and teaches, and how they got started historically, and then give a biblical as well as historical defense for the dispensational premillennial understanding of the Word of God, which I know is exactly the doctrinal stance of this particular church here. And so that's one of the books available for purchase on the book table. Now, last evening, we began tracing what many have called the conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan throughout the course of world history. We saw how an exalted, powerful angel very early in history rebelled against God and thereby became Satan. And that Satan's goal for history is to overthrow God as the sovereign Lord of the universe and usurp that position away from God. We saw how Satan succeeded in getting some other angels to join him in his revolt against God. And then how, according to Genesis chapter 3, he entered man's perfect environment here in the world, Adam and Eve, and persuaded them to join him in his revolt as well. And as a result, the fall of man away from God took place. And we noted that one of the tragic consequences of that fall was that the theocratic kingdom rule that God had established through Adam here upon planet Earth at the time of creation was now lost from planet Earth. And that Satan thereby was able to usurp the rule of the world system away from God, and how the scriptures indicate that ever since the fall of man, Satan and his forces have been dominating, controlling the world system. We noted, however, that no sooner did the fall of man take place than God gave a tremendous promise of a coming Redeemer. And we saw how God addressed that promise directly to his enemy, Satan, and indicated that during the course of world history, there'd be a man-child Redeemer born of woman into the world, and that man-child Redeemer would be God's instrument for crushing his enemy, Satan, getting rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from planet Earth, and then restoring God's theocratic kingdom rule to our planet. Since God revealed that the coming and work of this man-child Redeemer would be the whole key that God defeated his enemy, Satan. We traced how, from that point on, throughout all the rest of Old Testament times, Satan tried desperately to prevent that promised Redeemer from being born into the world. But we saw how every attempt he made, God would sovereignly counteract. And the end result was that anywhere from 4 to maybe as far back as 6 B.C., God sent the angel Gabriel to a young Jewish maiden by the name of Mary, who was part of the faithful remnant of Jews who remained loyal to God down through the centuries of time. And through the angel Gabriel, God announced to her that she was the woman, God's chosen vessel, through whom that promised Redeemer would be born into the world. And as a result, the Lord Jesus, that promised Redeemer, was born on that first Christmas night. Now, I say 7 to 4 B.C. because you're probably thinking, but wait a minute, we thought that he was born at the beginning, like of the first millennium from the time of Christ. But it's because of the way our calendars have changed. We know from ancient records that King Herod, who tried to have Jesus killed as a child, died in the spring of 4 B.C., and Jesus was already born, probably at least 2 years old, by the time Herod passed that horrible decree that we'll be looking at here in a moment. And so Jesus, from the way we do the calendar right now, had to have been born probably somewhere around 6 B.C. But the point is, in spite of all of Satan's attempts to prevent the Redeemer from coming, he had failed. And the Redeemer was now here. Now, what was Satan going to do? Well, okay, the Redeemer was here. But now the Redeemer would have to do the work that God the Father had sent him into the world to perform. So now Satan's goal became that of trying to prevent the Redeemer from completing his God-assigned task here in the world. And when you study the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, you will discover that there were at least 3 different lines of attack that Satan used against the Lord Jesus while he was here. The first line of attack was this: try to destroy the Redeemer before he can complete his work. And the first tool that Satan used along those lines was Herod the Great, the man whom the Romans had appointed to rule the nation of Israel on behalf of the imperial government of the Roman Empire. And when those strange magi, we call them wise men, showed up unannounced in the land of Israel and came to Herod and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" That struck terror in Herod's heart. Ancient records indicate that Herod had a phobia of fear, that there was always somebody lurking out there in the shadows who wanted to steal the throne away from him, maybe to assassinate him. And when he heard these strange men that came from the Far East say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod right away said, "Wait a minute, I'm supposed to be the king of the Jews, appointed by Rome. Who's this imposter you're talking about?" And he asked them, "How'd you know about this?" And they said, "Well, we saw a star in the east." "Well, when did it appear?" Apparently they said, "Well, about 2 years ago." And as a result, Herod called in the Israelite scholars of the Old Testament and said, "Where was the Messiah to be born?" And they went back to the Old Testament where God foretold the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And so Herod made that horrible decree to the effect that every boy baby 2 years of age and under born in the city of Bethlehem was to be put to death. And so what historians have called the slaughter of the innocents took place there, and many innocent boy babies lost their lives by that horrendous decree by Herod. Satan's way of trying to destroy the Redeemer before he could do the work that God sent him into the world to perform. God in his sovereignty counteracted that satanic move, knowing that Satan was going to do this through Herod, by sending an angel to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, ahead of time, and warning him of the danger to the child, and said, "You take the child and his mother Mary down into Egypt and stay there until the danger is past." And Joseph obeyed that command of God, and as a result, the life of the Lord Jesus as a child was spared. And then when Herod died, Then God sent an angel to Joseph and said, now it's safe to take the child and his mother back home. And so they left Egypt, went back up to their hometown of Nazareth there in the land of Israel. Now what's interesting is that was not the only time that Satan tried to destroy the Lord Jesus while he was here in the world, before he could complete his work. Another attempt was right after Jesus began his public ministry. The first time he went back to his hometown of Nazareth and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they gave him a copy of the scrolls of part of the Old Testament scriptures. He read a portion from the prophet Isaiah that was fulfilled by him in his first coming and made the claim, this prophecy is being fulfilled in your midst right now. He claimed to be the Messiah. And several of the things he said to them enraged his hometown people. They literally dragged him out of the synagogue, out to the edge of the town of Nazareth to a cliff. And by the way, that sheer cliff is still there today. And their goal was to cast him over the side of that cliff to his death. And somehow the Lord Jesus was able to walk through their midst and get away from them without being harmed. Now, what's intriguing is, later in John chapter 8, verse 44, when Jesus was confronted by some of his enemies who wanted to put him to death, he made this significant statement. You do the work of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. That was Jesus' way of indicating he recognized who ultimately was behind all of these premature attempts of Jesus being put to death before he could complete the work that God sent him into the world to perform. Satan was the one behind that, trying to destroy the Redeemer before he could complete his God-assigned work. He couldn't do it ahead of time, so then he resorted to a second line of attack, and that is try to get the Redeemer to go apostate. Now, we noted last evening the word apostasy means a falling away. Try to get the Redeemer. If I cannot destroy him physically, then perhaps I can get him to defect from God. It worked with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Maybe it would work now with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. Get him to defect from God, turn away from God, and rebel against what God sent him in the world to do. And I would submit to you, that's why Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness with three different temptations. And we looked at one of them last evening, Luke chapter 4, where in visionary form, Satan caused all the kingdoms of the whole world system to pass before the Lord Jesus. And he said to Jesus, all this and the glory of it, I will give to you to rule over the world system, because I have the authority to do that, because it's been handed over to me, and to whomever I wish, I give it. And all you have to do, Jesus, to receive that, the rule of the whole world system, is simply bow down and worship me as God. Trying to get Jesus to go apostate. If Jesus had bowed down and worshiped Satan as God, the conflict of the ages would have been over right then and there, and Satan would have won the war against God, because he would thereby have gotten the person who was the whole key to God crushing Satan to defect from God. But because of who Jesus was and still is, the very Son of God incarnated human flesh, he would not bow down and worship Satan. And he said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Interestingly, Luke, at the end of his account in Luke 4 of Satan tempting Jesus, made this interesting comment. Satan departed from him for a season or for a while. The implication is that's not the only time while Jesus was here that Satan approached him to try to get him to defect from God and go apostate so that he would not do the work that would enable God to crush Satan and get rid of Satan's kingdom rule from the world. But he wasn't able to do it. He wasn't able to do it. And in light of that, one of the most significant statements Jesus made to his apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, it's recorded for us in John chapter 14, verse 30, where he said to his apostles, now is the prince, literally the ruler of this world come, referring to Satan, and he has nothing in me. Now, notice, Jesus said that the night before he was going to go to the cross and do the work of redemption. And what he's saying is, in spite of all the attempts that Satan made, while I've been here, to get me to fall away from God, to defect from God, in spite of all the attempts he's made to get a foothold in my life or establish a beachhead in my life, I want you to know I have remained unswervingly faithful to everything God the Father has sent me into the world to do up to this point. And Satan doesn't have one thing in me whatsoever. Satan was not able to get the Lord Jesus to go apostate. In light of that, there was a third line of attack that he was going to direct against the Lord Jesus. And before we look at that, we have to get some background to understand what that third line of attack was. Go with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We have the record of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus beginning his public ministry. And we're going to take a look at the message that he preached, and that Jesus preached, and that Jesus commanded his apostles to preach as well. But in order to understand that message, I have to point out to you that through the Old Testament prophets, specifically, for example, Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, God, centuries before Jesus was born in the world, made it very clear that he would not crush his enemy Satan and get rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from planet Earth until the nation of Israel would repent of its rebellion against God and get right with God. Let me state that again. This is very important for you to see because it has a background for even a lot of what's going on in the Middle East today. God revealed to the prophet Zechariah, for example, Zechariah 12 through 14, over 500 years before Jesus was born in the world, that God will not crush Satan and rid the earth of Satan and his kingdom rule, and then God restore his own theocratic kingdom rule to our planet until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God. It's not the Gentiles that have to repent for that to happen. It's not the Samaritans that have to repent for that to happen. It's specifically the nation of Israel that has to repent for that to happen. Now the question is, why Israel and not the Gentiles nor the Samaritans? Well, the reason is this. God also revealed through the Old Testament prophets that when Messiah restores God's theocratic kingdom rule to the world, the nation of Israel is to be the spiritual leader of the whole world. It's not the Gentiles who will be the spiritual leader of the world during the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. It's not the Samaritans who will be the spiritual leaders of the whole world during the reign of the Messiah. It's specifically the nation of Israel that God has ordained to be the spiritual leader of the whole world throughout the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ here upon the planet Earth in the future millennium. Now, how do we know that? Well, turn with me, keep your finger there in Matthew 3, and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 1. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is a revelation Isaiah claims he's receiving from God about Judah and their capital city, Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days. The last days here is referring to the last days of world history, the millennial reign of the Messiah upon the earth, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. The Lord's house here is referring to the future millennial temple that, according to the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 47, will be built through the Messiah during the future kingdom and rule of God upon the planet earth. And that's where Messiah will dwell. And it's from that temple in Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, that Messiah will administer God's rule over the world. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All the nations of the world are going to come to Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, because that's where the Messiah will be in the new millennial temple. Many people shall go and say, come you, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, Zion's a reference to Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God's revealing that during the reign of the Messiah, during the future millennium, Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, will be both the spiritual as well as political center of the whole world. Because from Israel's capital city, the Messiah will administer God's rule worldwide. And all the nations, all the Gentiles, are going to come to Israel's capital city to be instructed by Messiah on God's rule over them, but also to hear the word of God from the Messiah there in Israel's capital city. Go please to Isaiah 61 and verse 6. God is speaking ahead of time to Jews who will be living in the world during Messiah's millennial reign. Isaiah 61 verse 6. So this is what God says to the Jews of that future millennium. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. God's saying here, the Gentiles will call the Jewish people the priests of the Lord, the ministers of our God. The Gentiles will recognize they are God's appointed spiritual leaders of the whole world. Look at the prophet Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. Zechariah, chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. He's saying, during the future reign of the Messiah, people from all the nations are going to say, let's go up to Jerusalem to pray, to worship the Lord. And 10 Gentiles will grab hold of one Jew and say, you take us with you to Jerusalem to pray, to worship the Lord, because we see that God is with you. Through these kind of passages, God is revealing that he is determined that during when his theocratic kingdom rule by the Messiah is established upon planet Earth for the future millennium, God is determined that during that future thousand-year reign of Messiah over the earth, the nation of Israel will be the spiritual leader of the whole world. Now here's the point. The reason God will not crush Satan, get rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from the world, and then restore his own theocratic millennial kingdom rule to the world through the Messiah until Israel repents, is that he's not going to do it until the nation that's to be the spiritual leader of the world is itself spiritually right with God. You can't have a spiritual leader who's out of joint with God leading other people into a right relationship with the true and the living God. And that's why God will not crush Satan and rid him and his kingdom rule from planet Earth and restore his own theocratic kingdom rule through the Messiah for the future millennium to planet Earth until the nation that's to be as God-appointed spiritual leader of the whole world is itself in tune with God, spiritually right with God, repenting of its rebellion against him. And Lord willing, tomorrow, when we get into the future the Bible foretells to us, we're going to see how that's going to happen. God's already foretold how that's going to happen and what's going to take to break Israel's stubborn rebellion and bring it to that point of repentance. Now, in light of that, now turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, where we have John the Baptist beginning his public ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, while Jesus was here in the world. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice to whom John's preaching here. The people of Judea, the Jews. And his message to the Jews is, repent you. Why? For or because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The future theocratic kingdom of God that God foretold through the prophets, the Old Testament, he would establish in the future is at hand. What he meant by that is the Messiah who can set up that future kingdom of God is already here, and if you, the people of Israel, will meet the spiritual requirement for that kingdom to come by repentance, getting right with God, it will come. But it's a hand, because the Messiah who can set it up when you repent and get right with God is here. Go to chapter 4 of Matthew and look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Drop down to verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Notice what this message, "Repent because the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God, "is at hand," is called here in verse 23. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, in light of that, go with me please to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Where we have the original appointing of Jesus, of his apostles, as original commission of ministry that he gave to them. Matthew chapter 10. And we begin with verse 1. "When he," Jesus, "had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these," and Matthew names them. Look at verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I'm going to point something out to you that maybe for a good many of you, this is going to strip some gears inside your mind and heart. Maybe you've never heard this before. But are you aware of the fact there are two totally separate, distinct Gospels in the New Testament? The first one is the one we've been looking at here, that John the Baptist preached just to Israel, that Jesus preached just to Israel, and that his original commission of the apostles, he commanded them to preach just to Israel. You don't go to the Gentiles with this message. You don't go to the Samaritans with this message. You go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that gospel, notice, it said nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The whole content of that gospel is repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It didn't say one word about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By contrast, again, keep your finger here in Matthew 10 and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul defines the gospel that he preached. And by the way, that we're supposed to be preaching today to unsaved people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," notice not the gospel of the kingdom, simply the gospel, "which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." Look at verse 3. "For I delivered unto you," first of all, the idea is of primary importance, or first importance, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." In other words, in fulfillment of Old Testament Scriptures. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and then was seen of," and he goes on to point out how he was seen of over 500 people after he rose bodily from the dead, as the proof that he had actually risen from the dead. Notice, the whole content of this gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even use the word kingdom in this gospel. These are two totally separate, distinct gospels, because they have two totally separate, distinct content. The gospel of the kingdom, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is in hand. The gospel Paul preached, and we're to be preaching today, Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ was raised on the third day, and he appeared to many people after he rose from the dead. two different content messages. They're two different gospels. Second distinction to see of them is two different commissions that he gave with regard to this. The commission for the gospel of the kingdom is this. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans with this gospel of the kingdom. You go only to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And before that, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By contrast, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, on the day he was going to leave planet Earth, ascend to heaven, notice the commission that he gave in conjunction with this gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, Mark 16, go you into all the world, not just Israel now, you go into all the world, you preach the gospel, this gospel, to all creation, not just to Israel, but to all people upon the face of the earth. And Matthew 28, you make disciples of all nations. Two totally distinct content gospels and two totally separate distinct commissions carried out with regard to those gospels. The gospel of the kingdom, only to Israel. The gospel Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're to be preaching today, you go to everybody, not just Israel, but everybody, with this gospel, and you make disciples of all nations. Now, to show you even more so, these are distinct gospels. We just saw in Matthew 10 that when Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he said, you only go to Israel. They go out, just to Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, but after they've been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom just to the nation of Israel, when you come to chapter 16 of Matthew, they come back to report on their ministry. And Jesus said, who do men say that I am? You've been preaching about me, the gospel of the kingdom, that the people, I'm the Messiah, can set up the kingdom. Who do they say that I am? They gave the different responses. But look, if you would, at verse 21 of Matthew 16. The language here is very critical. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus. Notice the word began. What's that imply? He's now going to do something with the apostles he'd never done with them in the past. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What's that word began indicate? This is the first time Jesus told the apostles, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead 3 days later. He'd never told them that up to this point. And yet they've already been out for a considerable length of time preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, if this is now the first time he told about his death, burial, and resurrection, then certainly the gospel of the kingdom they were preaching just to Israel up to this point said nothing about his death, burial, and resurrection. In addition, notice Peter's response, verse 22, when Jesus said, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised from the dead 3 days later. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. If the gospel of the kingdom that Peter, up to this point, had already been preaching just to the people of Israel, included the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then Peter would not have reacted so strongly and so negatively at this point when Jesus began to say, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead 3 days later. That word began, together with Peter's negative response, clearly indicates the gospel of the kingdom said nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what was the significance of this gospel of the kingdom just to Israel? By Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles declared to Israel, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were thereby making it clear that Jesus was offering to the nation of Israel this future promised theocratic millennial kingdom of God upon planet Earth, but making it very clear it's not going to come until you as the people of Israel repent and get spiritually right with God. Jesus thereby was offering that future millennial kingdom to the nation of Israel, but telling them You must meet a spiritual requirement as a nation before that kingdom of God will come upon planet Earth. Now, what's interesting is every miracle Jesus performed and that he gave the apostles the ability to perform substantiated that miracle, that message, the gospel of the kingdom. Lord willing, tomorrow night we're going to see that every miracle Jesus performed had a parallel prophecy in the Old Testament of miraculous changes Messiah will bring to planet Earth worldwide when the future millennial theocratic kingdom of God is established upon planet Earth. So that every time Jesus and his apostles performed miracles, they were giving the people of Israel a sample, a foretaste of the miraculous changes Messiah would bring to nature worldwide in the future millennial kingdom once Israel repents of its rebellion against God and that future theocratic kingdom rule of God is set up through the Messiah. Now, he was using those miracles then to substantiate the truthfulness of the claim. I'm the true Messiah who can set up the future kingdom of God foretold by God through the Old Testament prophets with all the miraculous changes to nature here upon planet Earth when that kingdom is set up. But it's not going to come until you people of Israel repent as a nation of your rebellion against God and accept me as your promised Messiah. Now, Satan, as he heard John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, preaching that gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and saw how Jesus was substantiating the truthfulness of that claim through the miracles, Satan knew he didn't dare allow the nation of Israel to repent. Because if they would, God would crush him and rid the earth of him and his kingdom rule, and God would restore his theocratic kingdom rule to planet Earth. In light of that, here's the third line of attack that Satan used against the Lord Jesus while Jesus was here. Satan worked in the hearts of the majority of the people of Israel to prompt Israel to reject Jesus and his offer of God's future theocratic kingdom. Satan worked in the hearts of the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day to prompt Israel to reject Jesus and his offer of the kingdom. How do we know that Satan did that? Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus began telling parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom. Look at Matthew 13, verse 3. He spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls, or the birds, came and devoured them up. Go over, please, to verse 18, where Jesus began to interpret the meaning of that first parable. Verse 18, Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of what? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, referring to this gospel of the kingdom, repent because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one. Who's the wicked one of the Bible? Satan. And catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. What he's saying is, in the parable, that the seed represented the gospel of the kingdom. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the birds that came along in the parable and ate up the seed that was sown represent Satan. And the birds eating that seed represented Satan snatching the gospel of the kingdom out of the hearts of the majority of the people of Israel when the gospel was being preached to them so that they would not believe it. And as a result, the nation as a whole, not all of them, but the nation as a whole would reject Jesus as the Messiah and his offer of the future theocratic kingdom. Jesus is saying that's what Satan was doing. As John the Baptist, Jesus the Apostle, are preaching this to the people of Israel, Satan was falling behind them and snatching that message from the hearts. And By the way, the heart in the Bible is referring to the inner control center of human beings, where the mind resides and functions. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's where the will resides and functions. And so what he's saying is Jesus, as Satan, was snatching that message out of the minds, out of the wills of the people of Israel, so that they would not believe the message, would not repent, not accept Jesus the Messiah and his offer of the kingdom. That was his third line of attack against the Lord Jesus. He knew he didn't dare allow the people of Israel to repent and accept Jesus' offer of the kingdom, because if that were to happen, he would be crushed. Now, God in his sovereignty used that satanically prompted rejection of Jesus and his offer of the kingdom as his means of getting Jesus to the cross to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You know, God, through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, foretold over 700 years ahead of time that Israel would not accept Jesus and his message of the kingdom. And as a result, the Messiah would die as a substitute for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 starts out, "Who has believed our report?" What report? That the Messiah is here, who can offer, can set up the future kingdom of God. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord in the Bible is referring to the power of God being displayed. And the arm of the Lord was revealed through the powerful miracles that Jesus performed. They gave the apostles the authority to perform in conjunction with their preaching the gospel of the kingdom, raising people from the dead, casting demons out of human beings. Demons are fallen angels that belong to Satan's kingdom. And when they cast out demons, that was indicating Jesus has the authority to cast out the ultimate demon as the ruler of the world system, Satan, whenever Israel repents. So God, over 700 years at a time, Isaiah 53, through the prophet Isaiah, was foretelling Israel is going to reject Jesus as offered them a kingdom. They won't believe the message that will be preached to them, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the Messiah is here. And they won't believe the implications of the miracles that he was performing, that he is who he claims to be, the promised Messiah. So God in his sovereignty used that satanically prompted rejection of Jesus and offer of the kingdom as his means of getting Jesus to the cross to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And in light of all this conflict of the ages up to this point in history that we've traced thus far, notice how significant then one of the last things Jesus cried out from the cross. "It is finished." What was finished? All the work necessary for God to accomplish his purpose for history. Because in order for God to accomplish his purpose for history, sometime during the course of world history, he must deal effectively with the cause of the horrible mess the human race got itself into back there in the Garden of Eden by rebelling against God. And the cause of mankind's predicament is sin. And when Jesus died, he took away the sin of the world. He paid in full the full penalty for mankind's sin. He dealt effectively, once for all, forevermore, with that sin problem that has created mankind's predicament from the fall of man right up through our current day. And so he cried out, "It's finished." That was a cry of victory by the Lord Jesus. And I cannot help but feel when he cried that out, there must have been a shudder that went through Satan. You know, the night before Jesus went to the cross in the upper room with the disciples, not only did he say, "Now is the prince of this world come, and he has nothing in me," but he also said, "Now is the prince or ruler of this world judged." You see, when Jesus completed the work of redemption, that enabled God now to seal Satan's doom and pronounce a sentence of judgment upon him, that the day is coming when God chooses the timing when that sentence of judgment will be carried out against his enemy Satan, and he will be crushed, and he and his kingdom will remove from planet Earth, and God restores his theocratic kingdom back to planet Earth. Satan had failed to prevent the Redeemer from coming. He had now failed to prevent the Redeemer from doing the work of redemption. But he wasn't done yet in his war against God. All right? The Redeemer's completed the work of redemption by dying. But you can't have a dead Messiah ruling the world. So now Satan's goal was, now that the Messiah is dead, keep him dead. Prevent him from coming back to life, as he said he would 3 days later. And so he motivates religious leaders of Israel to go to Pilate. And they say to Pilate, we remember when this deceiver was living, he foretold that he would rise from the dead 3 days after he would die. And I'm sure they must have said to Pilate, now of course we don't believe that's going to happen. But here's what we're concerned about, is that between now and the 3 days that he said he'd rise from the dead, we're concerned that his zealous disciples will come in the secret of night, secretly remove his body from the tomb and hide it somewhere, and then go out and proclaim to an unsuspecting world, he's risen from the dead, just as he said, come and see the empty tomb. And so they said, in order to prevent his disciples from doing that, make that tomb secure. And Pilate granted permission for that to happen. So they rolled a heavy stone across the opening of that tomb. And then Pilate had an official Roman seal put from that stone to the outside of the tomb. According to Roman law, any unauthorized person who broke an official Roman seal was to get the death penalty. This is one way to make that tomb secure, so nobody could mess around with it and secretly remove Jesus' body and hide it somewhere. In addition, they posted a guard outside that tomb 24 hours a day for the next 3 days. All this by Satan's design to keep Jesus dead, prevent him from coming out of that tomb alive. But he underestimated God. And regardless, well, there's a Roman seal there, a stone there, and guards there. That wasn't going to keep Jesus dead. And angels came, rolled back that stone, not to let Jesus out. He didn't need that stone rolled back to get out of that tomb, but so that people could get in after he rose from the dead and see that the tomb was empty and that he rose from the dead just as he said. And Jesus, 3 days later, just as he foretold, rose from the dead and came victoriously out of that tomb. And this is why his appearance for about 40 more days to over 500 people in his bodily resurrection form with the wounds of his crucifix still in his body was so significant to demonstrate conclusively he's risen from the dead just as he said. Okay, so now Satan failed to keep the Redeemer dead. Jesus had risen from the dead. But he still wasn't done in his war against God. We already noted that in order for God to crush Satan and then restore his own kingdom rule to the earth, the nation of Israel had to repent. Now, God foretold through Zechariah 12 through 14, the day is going to come when Israel will repent. And so to Satan's way of thinking, all right, if Israel has to repent before God will crush me, and restore his own kingdom rule to planet earth, if I can totally annihilate Israel from the face of the earth before it repents, then God will never crush me. And I would point out to you, this is why the people of Israel have been persecuted over and over and over and over again, ever since Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension to heaven, by many, many groups here upon planet earth, Satan's tools to try to totally annihilate those people from the face of the earth before they can repent so that God will not crush him. Many of us who are in this auditorium right now are old enough to have been alive on planet earth when one of Satan's most drastic attempts to annihilate the people of Israel from the face of the earth transpired, and I'm referring, of course, to the Holocaust of World War II. When Satan used Nazism to eliminate at least 6 million Jews from the face of the earth. Before World War II broke out, the total population of Jews worldwide was about 17 million. In fewer than 10 years, the Nazis wiped out more than one-third of the total world population of the people of Israel from the face of the earth. You know, I was in grade school when World War II was going on. And my parents subscribed to Life magazine. It would come every Friday. And I was frightened with what was going on in the world, but I was so fascinated by it as well. And I could hardly wait to get home from school on Friday to grab hold of this latest issue of Life magazine and devour it just to see what's going on with regard to this war. And it bothered me, how in the world could there be people so fiendish to torture and kill masses of people, like 6 million Jews, during this time in which I'm living? And even as a boy and as a teenager, I became increasingly convinced it had to be demonic. It had to be demonic. But I never saw evidence to that effect until about 16 years ago, when I was given an official document put out by the Pennsylvania State Police about a new training program they had to do for their detectives to go in to investigate crimes, to see the source of these crimes, because of the rising tide of satanic cult crimes related and carried out within the state of Pennsylvania and related to the occult. And they gave a brief overview of the history of the occult, and they pointed out how Hitler, as a teenager, got heavily involved in the occult. And when he became Chancellor of Germany in 1933, one of the castles in Germany he confiscated for his purposes, he converted into an occult training center for his SS troops. That intrigued me, and I began to do research, and I found out that there were scholarly books published after World War II, both in America and Great Britain, of the heavy involvement of Hitler and the Nazis in the occult. And then PBS, our public television network, about 9 years ago, ran a multi-week documentary on the heavy involvement of Hitler and the Nazis in the occult. And that turned on all kind of lights in my mind, because when you dabble with the occult, you are dabbling into demonic powers, and you're exposing yourself to evil demonic influence, satanic demonic influence. And Satan grabbed hold of Hitler and used him through the Nazis with demonic influence to try to wipe out the people of Israel from the face of the earth. And ultimately, that's what's behind the uproar concerning the people of Israel in the Middle East today. Satan will use any groups of people, any movement he can, to try to eliminate these people totally from the face of the earth before they can repent, so that God will never crush him and set up God's theocratic kingdom here upon planet earth. And Lord willing, tomorrow evening, when we look at an overview of the future, we're going to see that, according to the Bible, Israel's worst days are yet ahead. Because by the end of the tribulation period, every nation without exception, instigated by Satan and other forces, is going to come against the nation of Israel in the Middle East and try to totally eliminate them from the face of the earth. Satan tried desperately to destroy these people before they can repent, so that God will not crush him. Well, about 2,000 years have gone by since he prompted the people of Israel to reject Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, and Israel has not yet repented. And in light of that, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11, because of the unbelief on the part of Israel, God had to temporarily remove Israel from the place of blessing that it enjoyed with God in Old Testament times, in essence put Israel as a nation on the shelf, spiritually speaking. While Israel was out of joint with God, what was God going to do to carry on his work and witness in the world? Well, God from eternity past, Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 3, in eternity past, God had that already figured out, that while Israel refusing to repent when Jesus was here, and Israel refusing to get right with God as a nation, was out of joint with God, that God was going to raise up a new witnessing group to carry on his work in the world. And that new work is what the New Testament calls the church. And it's very interesting to note that it was only 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, actually less than 2 months after Israel's offer of the kingdom was rejected, Jesus' offer of the kingdom was rejected by Israel, less than 2 months after that, that God brought the church into existence. The church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to take about a 10-minute break now, come back and pick up this point, and see what Christ's commission was now to the church, and see how now Satan had a new enemy in his hands he had to attack, and that was the church. And begin to see how he began to do that.